I've been taking creatine recently because I asked AI, I said, what does creatine do for a 41-year-old guy who is past his prime? And AI told me, well, in your latter decades of life, thank you, AI, that muscle mass begins to break down in the body, and creatine can help reverse that or at least keep it at bay. So I was like, all right, whatever, I'll give it a shot. I'm not a big supplements guy. My wife has tried to get me on probiotics, and I've dabbled, but I just don't see the tangible benefit, so I stop. And yet creatine, maybe it's a placebo effect, but it seems to be doing something. So I've been doing that for a couple of weeks now. I don't know if you do creatine, but whatever. I'm taking it. You don't snort it, no. But all that to say, I know eventually my body's going to break down. And you're like, newsflash, that's obvious to the rest of us. Yeah, I know that's going to happen. And you might say, well, duh, right? Because why? Because time is batting 1,000 on physical bodies. No matter who you are. In fact, I watched a documentary this week of a World War II soldier who had fought at Bastogne and was part of Easy Company, was part of the 101st Airborne. And the documentary was done, the interview was done back in the 80s, and he's sitting in this easy chair. And you looked at him probably at that point in his late 60s, and you could tell that he wasn't in the same condition that he was when he fought. And then it fast-forwarded to a picture of him from 2014, where he was present at the 70th anniversary of D-Day. And he was a frail, emaciated form of even the self that he was back in the 80s during that interview. Time wins. It will. And so your physical body, no matter where you are this morning, if you're towards the back end of time or you're on the middle grounds of time or wherever, your physical body is going to break down. It just will. And there's no supplement that's going to keep that at bay. Time bats 1,000 when it comes to breaking our physical bodies down. But what about spiritual strength? What about spiritual vitality, spiritual well-being? We at our church believe that we are made up of two components, that there's the physical component and the spiritual component. And so if we think, okay, physically, time will decay, deteriorate these bodies. That's part of the curse. That's part of the fall. That's part of the brokenness of the world that we're in. What about spiritually? What about spiritually? Is there a way that we can stay spiritually strong for the long haul? You might think of some supplements that maybe would help your spiritual well-being. For example, you might think of time in the Word and prayer and fellowship and meditation, memorization of the Word. Those are all great. Those are all great. But if you want to be able to be sustained for the long haul, if you want your faith to stay strong even when the storms come, and come they will, there has to be more than that. You can't just go through the motions yourself. There's got to be something that's empowering all of that. And that's what we're going to find out this morning. If you want to be spiritually strong for the duration of your life, no matter the trials that you go through, no matter the opposition that you face, Peter's got the secret for you in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. So take your Bibles and open up there with me. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Peter writes this. He says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We're going to camp out here in verse 10 for our first two points this morning. But as we get into it, what I want you to notice right off the bat is what Peter writes. After you've suffered for a little while. For a little while. You may be going through suffering right now that has been so terminal and so long that you're sitting there saying, who do you think you are to say that my suffering is for a little while? In fact, this is the second time Peter said this. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Last week, we looked at the reality of spiritual warfare. That we've got an enemy that's on the prowl and you're on the menu. But really, all of 1 Peter has been talking about suffering, hasn't it? It's been talking about living as exiles in the midst of a world that's hostile towards us. It's been even talking about the battle that we have within, that we have the passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls. We know suffering. You know suffering. Some of you know suffering in a very tangible way this morning. You've seen another negative fertility test, or you're thinking, my job is over, or you're in the hospital right now. Some of us may be listening to this later on. You know suffering. Your marriage is falling apart. You know suffering. And it doesn't feel like it's a little while. And so who does Peter think he is? To say after you've suffered a little while. Or think about somebody like Johnny Erickson Tada, decades in a wheelchair. And Peter's looking at Johnny saying, hey, Johnny, after you've suffered a little while, I'm sorry, but what gives Peter the right? Peter, the reality is, could have written this at any point in human history to any group of people, anywhere, at any time. He's already writing to quite a broad audience. You've got those exiles in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. That's the opening of the letter. So you just think those five regions and you think, okay, there's quite a bit of variety in suffering and length and duration of suffering that's taking place in those areas. But Peter wrote to them and he could have written at any point in time. And Peter was, we believe, superintended by the Holy Spirit to write this also to us today. And the reason is because Peter's perspective on suffering and the reason why Peter said after you suffered a little while really, at the end of the day, had very little to do with the earthly duration of your suffering. Peter's not referring to the time on a calendar that passes by month after month or week after week. Peter's not interested in having us stand up and say, well, here's my resume of suffering. I've suffered for 5 years, only to have somebody else stand up and say, well, I've suffered for 7, and somebody else say 10, and somebody else chime in 50. Peter would look at all of them and say, hey, you know what? After you suffer for a little while, and we might think, what in the world? How can he say that my suffering is a little while? The answer is because of the perspective that Peter was embracing in this verse. It's a perspective that he's inviting us to embrace as well. Because he's going to say, after you suffer for a little while, the God of all grace who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. See, what Peter wants us to do is get our eyes off of the here and now and put our eyes to the then and there. He did it at the beginning of the letter and he's doing it again at the end of the letter. And that's what, when Peter holds out eternity for us and says, eternity's coming, that's what can allow him to say, after you suffered for a little while. Peter had the right perspective. He had a different point of view on life. And it's a point of view that we need to embrace as well this morning. It's point number one, it's this: seek a God's eye view on life. Seek a God's eye view on your life. The suffering that you're going through right now. When we have a man's eye view, then we're living right here in the moment, in the time, and we're just feeling every second tick by on the clock, and it feels interminable. The suffering feels like, when is this ever going to end? How can I ever see a way out of this valley? It's darker than it's ever been, and I don't know how to wake up and even take another step tomorrow morning. But when we get the God's eye view, that's when things begin to change. If you've ever been to Disneyland, which in my book is not the happiest place on earth, but that's just my opinion, one man's opinion on that, there's a ride, and my favorite ride at Disneyland is Pirates of the Caribbean. Okay, and so when you're on that ride, as you're going by, you see, as you're approaching, something that looks like a normal pirate. And you see the pirate and whatever, it's probably saying, I matey, or something like that. And then the boat goes by, and as you go by the pirate, all of a sudden you realize that the pirate is no longer a regular pirate, it's a skeleton of a pirate. What changed? The angle at which you were looking at it. It's the same thing. What differs in your interpretation is your perspective. That's what Peter's wanting us to do with our lives. Peter's wanting us to take our life and look at it from a different perspective. In other words, not to look at it from the weeds, but to get the zoomed out view of our life and realize just how temporary this life is in light of eternity, which means that our suffering as well is temporary in light of eternity. It is for a little while. I want you to think about life and death here for a minute. Death is something that the Bible tells us is the wages of sin. It's the penalty for our sin. Death is not a good thing. It's not something that we actively pursue. It's not something that we welcome. When we see things like what's taking place up in Canada, which is the medical assistance in dying program, we look at that and we condemn that justifiably. That is wrong. Death is the enemy of life. And yet, I want to suggest to you that death is also a mercy of God. And here's how. Go back to the Garden of Eden with me. Genesis chapter 3, you've got the fall of man. Yes? Right? And so Adam and Eve are there, and God said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will what? You'll die. Death. Well, Here comes the serpent. You know the story. Eve reached out, took the fruit, gave some to Adam. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes were opened. They were embarrassed. Sin entered the world. And so God has his confrontation with them. And during the confrontation, he rolls out the consequences. And part of the consequences is that not only are they going to be under the curse of sin, but so is the entire world. From the sweat of your brow, you will eat from the fruit of the ground. Thorns and thistles it will produce. Romans 8, all of creation is groaning under the weight of sin. That then is the world in which mankind has lived from that point forward. And so we live in a world because of sin and the curse that includes broken marriages, that includes cancer, that includes people harming other people, that includes war, that includes famine, that includes disease, that includes sickness, that includes name it. Right? We live in a world, in other words, that is marked by suffering, and we can't escape it. No matter how much money you have in the world, there's not a single person who's ever been free from suffering in this world. God did something else, though, in the garden. He did this, Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Two of those trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And God said to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." After they did, God, in order to, and here's my argument, protect them, kicked them out of the garden so that they wouldn't be able to eat from the tree of life. Because here's what would have happened. Had Adam and Eve eaten from the tree of life, they would have never died and always lived in a broken, cursed, fallen world under the weight of sin. They would have spent their whole life never being able to have any hope that the suffering here in this world is going to end. In fact, there would have never been able to be an atonement for sin because nobody would be able to die for sin. And so all of mankind, born all the way through here today, you would simply live this life tired and weary and exhausted and weeping and sinning against each other and breaking one another's hearts and facing things like cancer and sickness and suffering, except you would never have the mercy of relief from any of it. And so God drove them out from the garden in order to protect them from eating from the tree of life and living forever under the weight of the curse. That is why, for the Christian, death is a mercy of God. In fact, death really is our ultimate deliverance from suffering. So when Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, the other thing is he doesn't qualify it for you. He doesn't say, after you've suffered for 6 months, after you've suffered for 6 years, after you've suffered for 60 years. He just says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. And so your ultimate hope is going to be when you enter into eternity. And so that frames everything we're talking about here in 1 Peter this morning. Your hope in being delivered, your hope in God delivering you is not that all of a sudden your trial is going to go away and life is going to be fine for you. It's not that the heartache and the hurt is not going to just vanish overnight for you. It's not that you're going to wake up tomorrow morning and you're going to feel better about everything and you're going to just be bright and chipper and everything's fine. That's not the deliverance that God is promising. In fact, that's far too cheap a deliverance for us. Rather, the deliverance, the hope that God holds out to us, and this is why Peter says it's for a little while, and this is the perspective shift, this is the God's idea that we need to embrace. The hope is that we're going to leave here and go to be there. And what is there? It's his eternal glory. Eternity is something that's difficult for us to understand. Why? Because we are finite beings. We have a beginning and we have an end. But when we as Christians die in that mercy, God is going to deliver us then into his presence, into eternal glory in Christ. And that eternity is going to be a time that's never going to end. There's no passage of time. There won't be any clocks in heaven because they're not going to do you any good. We have clocks because we are progressing towards something. As a world, we are progressing towards the culmination of salvific redemptive history when God decides it's time. As individuals, we are progressing towards the end of our lives, whenever that may come. But in eternity, there's no destination. We are at the destination. The destination is Jesus. We're going to be with him without end for all of eternity. And that's the end of suffering. That's the end of suffering. Is there, not here. And so that's why Peter says, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory. That's why it's only suffering for a little while, because when you're stepping foot into eternity, then all of a sudden you're going to realize what Peter meant and what Paul meant when Paul said, this light momentary affliction is preparing for me an eternal weight of glory. You're going to go, okay, Paul, I get it. It was a light momentary affliction. That's when you're going to say, okay, the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. Romans chapter 8. Okay, Paul, I get it. The sufferings of this time that right now feel so painful and that are causing me to weep and that are causing me to lose sleep and that are causing me to feel the angst in the pit of my stomach. There's a day coming when God brings me into his presence, and then I'm going to say, that was not worth comparing to even ask the question, was it worth it in light of where I am now? That where I am now is this place. Revelation chapter 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you want that place this morning? I do. I want to be there. And that's why death is the mercy for us, y'all. It's not that we, again, it's not that we seek death. That is not it at all. But what we think of death as followers of Jesus, is not the end, but the doorway. We sing it in one of those songs. Death is just a doorway into everlasting life. And that's what it is. And so for us, death is the hope. Death is the mercy for us that God provides to say, Christian, this is why you can think about the suffering that you're going through right now and say, it's only for a little while. Because there's something better coming. Again, Peter has bookended his letter this way. I think I mentioned that earlier. But this is what Peter wrote. If you want to take your Bibles back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, Peter wrote this. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, this salvation. You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Your future with Christ shapes your present here with your suffering. Knowing that's coming is what allows you here to endure. And this point is not meant to minimize your pain, but to maximize your hope. The Bible tells us as believers, weep with those who weep. Grieve, help, encourage the weak and the faint-hearted. Bear one another's burdens. And so this is not a point that says, hey, I know you're suffering, but cry your river, build your bridge, and get over it because Jesus. No, rather this is, you are suffering and it is real, and we're going to come alongside you and we're going to weep with you and we're going to comfort one another. But you do have an abiding hope. For somebody who would say, I'm an atheist, I don't know how you get out of bed in the morning. I honestly don't. What is your hope? To do what? To make more money? Look at the number of people that have made all the money in the world and have sat there and looked into the camera in interviews and said, I'm miserable. To find love? Okay, but how long is that going to last? And then what about the suffering that you're going through right now? Why do you keep going? What keeps you going right now? See, if you've taken God out of the equation, the only logical conclusion after you remove God from the equation is nihilism. That's the only honest unbeliever is a nihilist who says, what's the point of any of it? Everything else is just inventing fairy tales to try to avoid that conclusion. Christianity gives you hope that's real. That there's eternity, that there's life after death. Solomon said, God has put eternity in the heart of every man. If you want hope to make your suffering now matter so that you don't have to just despair, then find it in Jesus. Come to faith in Jesus. Know that there's purpose because there's a hope that's going to be yours, that God is going to bring you into that eternity where he's going to wipe away the tears that you've cried. And it's all of a sudden going to be that light bulb moment where you go, I get it. Not only is it worth it, it's not even worth comparing to what I'm seeing right now in the presence of Jesus. This is not meant to minimize your pain, but to maximize your hope. I hope. I'm using that word too much. Whatever. It's a good word to use too much. I hope that encourages you. That's good news. That's such good news, Christian. That whatever you're going through right now, you can look at it and say, it's only for a little while. It's only for a little while. Still, it is a while, and you are in it right now, perhaps. And it hurts. So what do you do with the pain? How do you keep going? What does it look like for you to acknowledge the pain and yet acknowledge the hope that you have, but still say, okay, but I still have this in front of me? That's where Peter goes next. Look at verse 10 again with me. He says, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself. Peter doubles down there. He includes another pronoun there to emphasize will himself. He could have just written, the God of all grace will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. But Peter said, the God of all grace will himself do this. And so here's what Peter's saying here. And the promise that we have in scripture here is that God is going to be with you, helping you, carrying you, strengthening you, establishing you all the way through the trials that you face right now. This is not, hey, you're going to go to heaven, so white knuckle it until you get there. This is, you're going to go to heaven and God's going to see to it that he's going to get you there. God's going to be with you in the midst of it. I want you to think about what it would be like to be overseas and you're kidnapped by a foreign nation and you're held hostage. And I want you to think about how amazing it would be if all of a sudden the president of the United States said, you know what, we're going to go get him. And so he dispatched SEAL Team 6, the elite of the elite. And they come out and they find where you are. And they bust down the doors and they take out the bad guys. The bad guys lose, the good guys win. You're safe and they put you on a plane and they fly you back home and they deliver you safe to the front door to your spouse and to your family or to your loved ones. And you're just like, that was the coolest thing ever because look at how much my country defended me and everything else. And that was so kind of the president to send SEAL Team 6 to go get me and bring me home. Now I want you to think about this. You're in the same situation. The president calls SEAL Team 6 and says, I'm going with you. And the president of the United States shows up with SEAL Team 6. And the president of the United States participates in your deliverance and then says, hey, you know what? I delivered you from your predicament, but I'm not done. I'm staying with you. In fact, I've got Air Force One here. You're going to ride with me. And so you get on Air Force One and you're still in enemy territory right now. So there's still anti-aircraft fire being shot and everything else, but you are in the safest plane on the face of the planet that has all of the evasive tactics. You know nothing's going to happen. You've got the escort of all the fighter jets and everything else, and they're taking out bad guys the whole way. And so it's still that there's some enemy fire going on, but you know that you're secure. You're with the president. You're in the safest plane you've ever been in before. And the president's like, I've got you. We're going home. And you fly back home. And then you land there. And the president says, wait, we're not done yet. I want to make sure you get all the way home. So the president gets his presidential motorcade and he calls for it and he gets in the car and you get in the car too. And you're going, okay, I'm good. He's got me now. And the present takes you all the way back to your house, opens the door, gets out with you, walks you up, knocks on the door, and hands you back to your family. That would be something even more amazing than just SEAL Team 6 coming and doing it, wouldn't it? You'd be like, whoa, who am I that the president of the United States would care about my well-being that much that he would see me all the way through to being brought home safely? The God of this universe, the Lord of creation, the God of Psalm 19, who stretches out the heavens over the earth, whose heavens declare his glory, that God will himself not only deliver you, but see you all the way safely home so that nothing will ever happen to you. He's going to be with you, in other words, through the trial, through the suffering, through the pain. He hasn't left you to say, good luck, see if you get to heaven. He's saved you, and then he's promised that he will be with you all the way until he brings you into his eternal glory in Christ. That promise and the promises of God that we'll look at, that's such a comfort to us as we walk right now through the pain and through the trial that we're going through. Point number two this morning is this: be comforted by God's promises. Be comforted by God's promises. Have you guys read Pilgrim's Progress? If you haven't, I would commend it to you. In fact, there's Little Pilgrim's Progress, which we've read with our kids, I think, 2 or 3 times now. It's just a great rendition of it for kids. You can find that on Amazon. But there's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim finds himself in a castle, and the castle is called Doubting Castle. And there's not just a castle there, but there's a giant, and the giant is named Despair. And so Pilgrim and his companion find themselves trapped by the giant in Doubting Castle. And the giant Despair has taken them and locked them deep inside the dungeon. And while they're there, they begin to despair of all hope. Until Pilgrim remembers something. He reaches in his pocket and he pulls out a key, and the key is called Promise. And with the key Promise, he unlocks the dungeon in the castle of doubt and escapes from the giant Despair to continue on his way back towards his destination, the celestial city. It's a beautiful picture of what we're talking about right now. The trials that you're going through, the difficulty that you're facing, the problems where you're going, I don't know what my life looks like anymore. The identity that I had is now not my identity anymore. Or when you're looking at the trial and saying, I don't know what to do with what the doctor just told me. That's something that happens to someone else. It doesn't happen to me. And when you find yourself reeling, and the doubts creep in, and here comes the giant Despair to take you captive, the key is the promises of God. To go back to the promises of God and to remember, just like we're reading at here, that the God who of all grace has called you into his eternal glory, and then what he goes on to say, that he's going to do these things. He's going to restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you in the midst of the trial. And none of this means, notice, none of this says he's going to make life easy, does it? In fact, you can read any Bible verse you want to, and you're not going to find one that says coming to Jesus makes life easy. It makes the pain go away. It makes the suffering stop. But you will find a verse like this that says in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the heartache, that's where God is going to do this. He's going to restore you. He's going to repair what suffering has broken. He's going to confirm you. He's going to make you more able, more capable to endure, to stand. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to deepen your resolve. He's going to strengthen your conviction. And he's going to establish you on the firm foundation of your hope in your future with Christ. That doesn't mean that your marriage gets restored. That doesn't mean that the cancer goes away. That doesn't mean that you find a job. That doesn't mean that your kids get saved, necessarily. But it does mean that God has not abandoned you in the midst of the valley. You're not alone in the midst of the valley. What did King David say in Psalm 23? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God's where? With me. He's with me. He's leading me. He's guiding me through it. He's going to confirm you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to establish you. He's for you. And so when you have the insecurities mount, the questions that come that say, am I going to ever recover from what this has cost me? Maybe you lost a lot of money in a bad investment, and now you've got questions about your future and your ability to provide for your family. Am I going to be able to hold up under the pressure? Will I waver in my convictions of what I believe to be true? Maybe you've got a situation where you know for you to toe the line at work and do what your boss is calling you to do, you can't do that in clean conscience before the Lord. So you're going to have to say no. And you realize if I say no, chances are I'm out of a job and my family no longer has an income to put food on the table. Will I fall under the temptation to compromise my faith? Or even just to question the things that you've always believed to be true about God. God is good. It's easy to believe on the mountain. That's so hard to believe in the valley. God loves me. Easy on the mountain, hard in the valley. God is working all things together for my good. So easy to believe when the promotion comes through. So much harder to believe when the relationship falls apart. And yet, how do you know you're going to keep going? How do you know you're going to make it through the valley? Because it's ultimately, at the end of the day, Christian, not on you. God's going to confirm you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to restore you. He's going to establish you. God's the actor. God himself will do these things. He's the one that's going to give you the hope. He's the one that's going to preserve your faith, even in the hardest parts where you have to say, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief right now, because the valley is darker than it's ever been. He's the one that's going to give you the hope and the confidence to be able to say, I understand that I may never come out of this valley on this side of eternity. But if this valley leads to my death here, the light is going to be there and it's unending. And that's where my ultimate hope is. My ultimate hope is eternity with Christ. It's not here, it's there. And the promises of God are the things that buoy us along the way. The promises that he's going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. The things that God is going to do for us in the midst of it. Here's just a brief survey in the Psalms that God is going to protect you. In what sense? Well, does that mean that you'll never die? No, Christians die all the time. Does that mean that you won't have something bad happen to you? No, not at all, right? If we stop down right now and said, okay, everybody stand up. I want to hear about what you're going through right now. What suffering are you going through right now? We would spend the rest of our time, the rest of our day talking about what suffering we're going through right now. God's protection is not that you're not going to ever suffer. His protection is that you're going to get through the suffering. Even if that means that getting through it means that he's delivering you into his presence in eternity. That's ultimately our deliverance. That's our hope. That's our protection. But God's going to protect that. Nothing is going to be able to take that away from you. No suffering that you encounter can take that away from you. He hears you. When you pray, God hears your prayers. When you cry out, how long, oh Lord, just like David did in the Psalms, God hears your prayers. He's never dull of hearing from you as his child. You can come before him and you can ask him and you can pray in faith, knowing that he gives good things to his children. So him hearing and giving good things doesn't mean that the pain's going to all of a sudden go away, because sometimes the pain is what's making you more like Jesus. Sometimes the pain is the good thing. He's with you. Psalm 23, we talked about that. You're never alone. You've got the Spirit of God dwelling within you. The Spirit of God is never apart from you. You have a Savior, even in Hebrews chapter 7, that's interceding for you always, that's praying for you always. He's with you. He's praying for you right now in the suffering. He sees your affliction. God is not unaware of the pain that you're going through. He's also not incapable of bringing you out of the temporal pain if that should be his will. And maybe he will. He certainly will when he delivers you into his presence, though. He knows your tears. In fact, the Bible says in that passage, he keeps them in his bottle. Why would God bottle up your tears? Because he's storing them up because justice is ultimately going to be done. And those tears are a testimony that they will, the things that cause those tears, those wrongs, will one day be righted. Again, before you die, maybe, maybe not. He shows us mercy and grace, forgives our sins, and heals our broken hearts. Yo, I'd love to stand up here and just preach this message. It says, hey, you know what? God's going to lead you out of your suffering temporarily and into a time of fruitfulness. God's going to lead you into your best life now. God's going to lead you. He's going to take away. He's going to restore the relationship, the marriage. He's going to take away the cancer. God's got a different plan for you. He's going to provide the house that you want. He's going to make you not have to live paycheck to paycheck anymore. I'd love to stand up here and preach that to you, except I'd be doing you an injustice, number one, because those two things are far too cheap to compare to the ultimate deliverance, the actual deliverance that God's bringing to you. And number two, he may not do any of that. He may keep you exactly where you are until he brings you to himself. That's your hope, ultimately, Christian. The greatest promise is that you will be delivered into his presence and that you will be there and you'll be with him. And all the wrongs that have been done will ultimately be righted, and you will spend an eternity with the God who has wiped away every tear from your eyes. Be comforted by the promises of God. He's with you wherever you are in whatever you're enduring right now. And just because the pain persists doesn't mean that God is failing or has failed you or has left you or has abandoned you. Sometimes he's sustaining you through the pain to bring you into his presence. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing, as hard as it is. That's reason enough for us to respond as Peter does there in verse 11. Look down, he says, to him be the dominion forever and ever, amen. To him be the dominion forever and ever, amen. The word amen means yes, let it be so. I agree. In fact, if I preach on the right things, like if I preach on politics in the right way, I get amens from you guys. I know where I can get the amens out of you. If I go off on the gospel hard enough and start getting, you know, all passionate and stuff, then I'll get a few amens chimed out there. Why? Because you agree with it. You're like, yes, I agree. Amen. That's why we say it at the end of prayers. And so Peter says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let it be. I agree. Yes. But what is dominion? Dominion is this. Dominion is the exercise of power and authority. It's the right to exercise power and authority. A king exercises a dominion. He rules and reigns. And so Peter, after considering all of this stuff about how God is going to deliver us and the promises that he's made to us, and back in point number one, the perspective that we can have on our life that it's suffering only for a little while, Peter's conclusion is, I got to worship God for this. This is so good that I got to stop and worship God. And the way he does that is he acknowledges that God is the one that's ultimately in control. God's the one who's ruling. God's the one who's reigning. God's the one that's on the throne. No matter what's going on in your life right now, no matter what you're facing right now, God is in control. He's the king. Point number three, because of that, he's worthy of this. Worship God, the ruler of all. Worship him, the ruler of all. It's like Peter is unable to contain himself, kind of like Paul in Ephesians. Peter's been talking about all this stuff, and it's like he's stopping down saying, can you believe it? Can you believe how good God is? That he's going to deliver us into his presence. Can you believe it? That our suffering, we can look at and say, yeah, it's only for a little while because we're going to be with him. Maybe, though, you've been struggling to get there because life right now feels more out of control than it does in control. You've been struggling to get there because it doesn't feel that way. You guys know the statement, right? God is good all the time. What's the next part? All the time, God is good. Yes, amen. I appreciate that. Believing that, though, is far harder than saying it. And there's going to be seasons where to say that feels pretty shallow. It's true. But when your spouse walks out on you, can you say that with the same gusto as you say it in church? When you are in the hospital room, and let's say you've been put on hospice or palliative care, and the doctors have told your family, there's nothing more that we can do, you're still conscious, so you can hear your heart rate monitor beeping. Is God still good? Or maybe it's your loved one that's in the bed. Maybe it's your child. Is God still good? Can you still worship him in that moment? Some of you may know the story of Corey and Betsy Ten Boom. They were taken to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And while they were there, they were put in some barracks. And while in the barracks, they were reading the Bible that they had smuggled in. And in the Bible, the passage that they came to was 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, where it said, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So reading that, these women got together and they said, we have to be able to give thanks. What should we give thanks for right now? And Corey's sister, Betsy, said, well, I want to give thanks for the fleas. Corey looked at Betsy and said, are you crazy? You want to give thanks for the fleas? Why would you ever give thanks for the fleas? If it's not bad enough that we're in the concentration camp, if it's not bad enough that we don't know about our family, if it's not bad enough that we might die in the concentration, why would you ever want to give thanks for the fleas? Fleas on top of all that. This just seems cruel and unusual punishment. So Corey said, I'm going to give thanks that we've got a Bible with us. Betsy said, okay, I'm going to give thanks for the fleas. A couple weeks passed. They kept reading the Bible. In fact, some of the other women in the barracks came around them, and they were leading them in a Bible study. And Corey began to wonder, why are the guards not doing something about this? Why are they not raiding our barracks? Why are they not coming in, turning over mattresses? Why are they not searching? What is happening here? And then they overheard some of the guards saying, yeah, we're not going in there. Have you seen the fleas and the lice that are in all those bunks? And then all of a sudden, Corey had reason to be thankful for the fleas. It was the fleas that initially she looked at and said, this is causing me suffering. It's inconvenient. This is awful. I can't believe this. It just feels like God is piling on to us. And then with a perspective shift, she realized, oh man, I can even worship God for the fleas. God is sovereign. I believe God was sovereign over those fleas. God's in control. He's the ruler of everything. Whatever the fleas are in your life right now, that you're sitting there thinking, man, God, this just feels like you're piling on. I've already got enough on my plate. And then you add this. Maybe even those things are the things that you can stop and worship God for today. You may not even know how at this point. But to say, God, I trust that you are truly the ruler of all. To you be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I trust that you're the ruler. And so even this thing that right now feels like the last straw that's going to break my back, I trust that it's from you. And so I thank you for it, even though I don't know why. Maybe he'll show you at some point in the next handful of years. Or maybe he'll show you when he welcomes you into eternity. And you're able to see, oh, that's why that's good. Thank you. The greatest reason we can worship God, no matter where we find ourselves, is because of the cross of Christ. Again, Christians have a leg up on anyone else in the world when we face suffering, because we have a hope that this world is not all there is. And the glue to that, the linchpin to that, the foundation of that hope is the cross. Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that our sins could be forgiven. He gave us his full righteousness so that we would be declared righteous. And he rose again from the dead so that one day we will live with him forever. That's the hope that changes everything. That's the hope that we have now, that God is indeed going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us until he ultimately delivers us into the presence of Christ. In fact, that's not only our hope, that's our guarantee of it. You might say, how can I be so sure that God's going to stay with me through it all? And I would say the answer is because what it cost him to bring you to him in the first place. Paul put it this way in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if he gave us Christ, why wouldn't he see us through to the end? This morning, as we get ready to observe communion together, we're going to reflect back on that gift of Christ, the cross, his death on our behalf. And as we do, I want to encourage you, number one, to be aware of a lack of conversion. What we're remembering here is the cross of Christ, and it's for those upon whom the cross of Christ has had an impact by saving you. So if you're not in Christ this morning, please let these elements pass by. Today can be the day of salvation for you. This is not about excluding you and saying, hey, you're not welcome or you can't have this. This is simply saying this is for those that are followers of Christ, and it's another invitation to you this morning to do business with the Lord and become a follower of Jesus. But as it is, if you would, just let these elements pass by. Second, beware of a lack of concentration this morning. This is an important thing that we do here. There's a lot of things that our mind could race around to as we observe these elements, but it's good for us to remember this and to remember the hope that it gives us in this world. And then finally, beware of a lack of confession. One of the reasons why we take it all together after everything is that it gives you time to sit with the elements and to pray before the Lord, to keep short accounts with the Lord, to do business with God by confessing sin before him, before we remember the cross, which is the basis of our confidence that he will forgive that sin. And so the elements are going to be passed, the music's going to play, and as they are, you can take the elements, I'll come back up and we'll take them all together in just a moment. That song that's playing in the background is the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Again, echoing Paul's sentiments there, if God did that for you, he's not going to leave you. He's not going to let a trial destroy you. He's going to bring you to himself. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Lord God, you have not promised us a life of ease as your followers, but you have promised that you will bring us to yourself. You've not promised us great riches and wealth and luxury here, but you've promised us a future with you that's going to be marked by something so much better, by being with you, by having no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more disease, no more heartache, no more any of that. And so, God, that doesn't mean that this world won't contain some difficulties. In fact, you've been honest with us about that. So much of 1 Peter has been talking about that. Also, the words of Jesus himself, who said, the way is narrow and hard that leads to eternal life. And so, God, we find ourselves there. We find ourselves at all kinds of different places in this room, different levels of suffering, different levels of heartache, but all of us needing the same message that tells us that there's hope in an eternity with you through Christ. And so I pray that we would hold on to that hope, that you would confirm us, that you would strengthen us, that you would restore us, that you would establish us. Even now, we know that ultimately that's not going to be completed until we're with you, but even now, God, may you hold on to us as we walk through these valleys. We love you. We love Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.